Thank you so much for coming. Great to be with you. Our reading is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we will read this somewhat longer chapter together. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect or complete that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way or guide our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all, even as we toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. When I came in this morning, back on the second row there, our brother George was cheating. Some people do that. He was actually reading the chapter before the meeting started. It's not legal, you know. And I stopped and I said, "George, that's a wonderful chapter, isn't it?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "But it's one of those chapters that even when you read it, the reading of it's fairly self-explanatory. And so the difficulty in a chapter like this, frankly, is not just to fill the time, but to get that which is certainly profitable for us." Now, having said that, tonight, chapter 4 of this letter, you'll notice, is really two different chapters, all combined in one. Totally different set of truths in the first 12 verses, and then verses 13 onward, dealing with the wonders of the rapture of the church, the parousia of the church. Tonight we will be hard-pressed to fit it all in, but here we go. I divided this chapter into three main sections, and some of you say that I say them too fast, and so I'll go slow, though I will not name any names, not to embarrass Harold Stevenson. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, a helper sent. Verses 6 through 8, a letter sent. And we thank the Lord that verse 9 to the end of the chapter deals with prayers sent. You'll notice that recurring common denominator, that theme of the Thessalonian letter, the continuum of prayer, a helper sent. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that after Thessalonica, Paul and the others went to Berea. But they had to leave there, as you'll remember, when troublemakers came from Thessalonica, stirring up the saints and stirring up the people against the saints of God. Paul went on to Athens, and then Timothy, it seemed, followed. Silas was with Timothy at first, but they stayed in Berea, and Paul sends Timothy back to help with the work in Thessalonica. We find in the first verse the care and the concern of this dear man. It is a fulfillment, really, of verse 17 of the chapter we looked at last night, when Paul wrote, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. His concern and his care is remarkable. It's the character of Paul, though, that sent Timothy in verse 2 to establish and to comfort and to bring them encouragement. Not everyone is equipped, frankly, to establish the faith of others. For some are still, unfortunately, in their spiritual second childhood. But it's a wonderful thing to consider Timothy, and we do so for a moment this morning. We're all very aware of him. We know of Timothy's great, great blessings. We understand that he was a younger man, more than likely of a retiring nature. The apostle had to tell him, don't let anyone look down on or despise your youth. Rather, he said, speak the word. Preach the word. Be strong in it. And it is hard at times. It's hard here, frankly. I've told my wife that even though it's one of my favorite places to visit, it's hard. There are people here that have studied the Bible for longer than I've been on this planet. And it's difficult. But the message to Timothy was, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. I have met in my travels, and it's really been a privilege to meet much younger people than I am that are spiritual giants and giantesses already. They're serious about spiritual things. And instead of being plagued with so many of the things in life that have bogged us down in my generation, they are going in for the study of the Word of God, not just the reading, but the study of the Word of God and of prayer. And they put it into action with great outreaches, witnessing their faith wherever they go. It's a tremendous thing. I remember the first time I ever heard this came actually from a young fellow. Second time was from a girl. And I was trying to figure out some of the reasons why they were so on fire for the Lord. That would be a great thing to emulate. It would also be a great thing to be able to speak. And so I asked them, I said, what is it that has really prompted you? Was there somebody that came and gave a message that lit you on fire? Was it directly from the Lord? Was it through your reading or what? The first time I heard this, I was a little taken back. When a young man told me, I want more out of the Christian walk than I've seen in my parents. I didn't like that, to be honest. The next time I heard it was in a completely different country. In fact, both times that I heard this were in countries other than the U.S. The second time was from a young woman. She said, I've just decided that this is my life. I'm not going to play at it like my mom and dad. And so I got a little bit, not angry, but a little defensive. And I said, no, wait a minute. You're still in college. I said, you think that this is the busiest that life will ever bring you. I said, you'll look back on it in later years as realizing that it's probably among the most carefree times of life. Wait until you get married and you're no longer your own. You have to go in for sharing with and supporting the person that you marry. In fact, wait till children come along. Wait until the late night feedings and the waking up in the morning thinking it can't be morning. It seems like I just went to sleep. So wait till those days come. And then I said, and then you'll find, as somebody told us once, and I resented it too, little children mean little problems. Bigger children mean bigger problems. Wait until your kids are of age. Wait until they drive. You think you have it hard now? Wait until you have to support teenage drivers and their insurance. Wait until that comes. You think you have it hard now? So don't be hard on your parents. Because your parents are probably working desperately hard, and maybe they don't have the time. They said, no, you don't understand. It's not that we're being critical of our parents. But when Sunday's over, until Wednesday night, and then when Wednesday night is over until the next Sunday, their life is mostly wrapped up in everything else but the spiritual walk. And as for us, both of them told me this, and I've heard it a number of times since. We are not going to go in for a career that will make us rich. Our aim is to go into a career that can pay the bills, but leave us all the time that we need to serve the Lord in various capacities as He opens doors. And they're serious about it. Of course, the danger is that they have to be sort of chaperoned in that so that they don't become proud spiritually. And feel perhaps condescending towards others that are not doing maybe what they're doing. One of the things that I found also is that in any particular assembly, any church fellowship, all it would take would be one or two young people to catch a glimpse and a vision and a passion to serve the Lord. And a lot of others will come in on their coattails. You see, defeat is a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you have an attitude of defeat, if you're a pessimist, there are people I do not know how to deal with, pessimists in life. They look at a half-full glass and they bemoan the fact that it's half gone. I like the optimists that look at it and say, yes, there's still half left. They're my kind of people. But you know, I've seen people that have been very pessimistic at times. And they really wonder if there's any future for their group. And all of a sudden, it doesn't come from someone my age or older. It comes from some of the younger people. And a vision is caught. And others become warm again. And then just burst into fire. And lo and behold, assemblies that have gone down to very few are revitalized yet again. We can learn certainly from the young people. And we must learn from the older people among us. But of course, one of the great things that I appreciate here is the wonderful feedback that we get. And the teaching. A gentleman came up yesterday morning. He said, did you really mean to say whatever? And I said, why? I don't know. Did I say that? He said, well, that's how I took it. And I said, well, I didn't mean to say it. Forget exactly what it was. And so he gave me a little lesson. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Ah, but I'll tell you, there are things that you can learn from the young people too, especially the ones that are on fire from the Lord. The Rogers are with us today. I'm sure they could be the first to tell us that young people, even at Emmaus, you can get a lot of vision and energy from some of the young people. To illustrate this, the assembly that commended us outside of Washington, D.C., I'll never forget meeting with the elders at the time. I'll never forget the two of the young men coming. It was in advance of a series of gospel meetings, an evangelistic outreach. And they said, we were wondering if maybe we could do something to help. And the assembly was meeting on Sunday afternoons. We ended up going door to door visiting 10,000 homes with information and packets of information that we had received and purchased. And they had a bag printed with the assembly name and phone number and the order of services on Sunday and the like. And it was a very active group. But these two young men came and they said, some of the young people in the youth group were wondering if we could ever have Saturday morning car washes here for free. And we said, why? They said, well, think of how many people we could get in. And we said, well, what do you think? What are your plans? And they said, we'll do all the work, the young people. We'll do the washing part. It has to be free. But could we have money for signs to put out right along a major six-lane highway? Could we have signs made to put out and advertise a free car wash? And they said, possibly. And they said, and then we thought it would be nice if people could bring some of those tables with umbrellas on the Saturday morning. And maybe if we could make coffee and bring it out, and lemonade and the like, and buy donuts down at the local Dunkin' Donuts. What would you think of that? We said, well, what's the purpose of this? They said, well, they'd have to leave their car. They had it all thought out. They'd have to leave their car when we washed it and come over and have coffee or juice and donuts. They'd have to take a packet of information. That's the only catch. The first Saturday morning, there were 99 cars washed. They had five of them. I would like to know how many people, and they still do it every year before the gospel campaign. It was a wonderful idea. And I have to be honest, not a one of us. If you put us in a room alone for 100 years, we would never have dreamt that one up. But they did. And many times there were well over 100 cars that came in and the people said, all right, what's the catch? No such thing as a free car wash anymore. And they said, yes, there is. The assembly bought two hoses. They got a new plumbing line, a hose bib run outside through the brick. They got two hoses going. They had two lines of cars being washed. And now they're even vacuuming for them. And so they said, what's the catch? They said, no real catch. All we ask is that you take this packet of information and read it. Ultimate Questions was in there by John Blanchard. Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. God's Way of Salvation. The last I heard, they were thinking of getting copies of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity for people that really expressed interest. It's a wonderful thing. Statement of Faith of the Assembly was in there. a free pen imprinted with the name of the assembly and the address and phone number, and a little card. If you had children that are of Sunday school age, we would love to see them on Sundays for the Sunday school. And is it any wonder that that assembly has quadrupled in about a decade? None whatsoever. To sit there now with 265 breaking bread on a Sunday morning and a whole lot more when the gospel is preached at 11 o'clock is a wonderful thing. No mistaking whatsoever. And it all began with the energy of our young people. Here was Timothy, a Christian, a minister, a servant, a team worker, one who Paul calls a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He was brought for three purposes. First, to establish them. Secondly, to comfort them concerning their faith. And thirdly, to bring back tidings. We'll look at that one a bit later. To bring back tidings of how they were progressing to Paul. I have a feeling that the Apostle Paul would have had a lot more free time if he lived in our day. He could have gotten emails and phone calls or letters. It was different in these days. And you could tell the obvious concern and the care. And so in this first section, a helper is sent. The apostle wants them to understand that no one should be moved. This means literally removed and knocked off of the block, if you would, of spiritual faith by these afflictions. He wants them to know that these are not accidents. Rather, they are appointments. They are a normal part of the Christian life. I think we need to be aware this morning, and Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 5, that these are never the result of anyone but the arch enemy of the soul himself. Satan is behind these. He's behind everything that's being stirred up in North America. And here they are. They're galloping today. I believe we are about to enter what one author recently called the new Dark Ages. It's coming. And the question is, are we ready for it to come? And secondly, are we grounded enough in it so that when it does inevitably come, that we are not knocked off of the block upon which we stand? Critical teachings, these. The word moved in verse 3 is an interesting word because it literally means to flatter or to fawn over. Satan, of course, is more dangerous when he flatters than when he frowns. And sometimes the greatest detriment to a church, and it was certainly that way in Laodicea, the greatest detriment cannot be when adversity comes. It's actually when people start thinking of themselves as better than they are. And so there are several types of afflictions here to be avoided. And with this in mind, Paul had warned them. He tells them this. He said, when we were with you, verse 4, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. And it came to pass, as you know. So rather than the fact that he couldn't come in person, he had sent to learn with deep concern lest they had been shaken from the foundations of the Christian faith. A helper sent. Section number 2, a letter sent. Verse number 6, he says, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith, charity, your love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. I cannot be dogmatic on this point. There are some who believe that it was all a verbal report from Timothy. There are probably more scholars that believe that Timothy actually brought a letter back. I cannot be dogmatic one way or the other in that. But nonetheless, I call this section a letter sent. He brought good tidings. It's an interesting phrase. It literally means he preached us the gospel. That's the good tidings here. That's the word. He gave to us the wonderful news of their ongoing faith and their love for all. Ongoing faith and love for all. Well, that's wonderful. And certainly the people in Macedonia would appreciate that. Both other saints as well as those who listened to the message. But Paul had more concerns, and they were very personal. And he found out with great rejoicing that they loved him still and were anxious to see him as he was to see them. What's the best tool for establishment of ongoing faith? Paul himself calls it in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The psalmist could say, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my path, and so on. The word of God. I know that I'm, as they say, preaching to the choir this morning. Here you are for 8 weeks, many of you. And twice a day, with the exception of Mondays, you will come and sit under the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The world would think that you're probably a little bit crazy. They never could understand this. Some of them might go to church even regularly, quote unquote. Some of them might go a couple of days a year, a couple of Sundays, Easter or Christmas. But for the most part, they could never imagine sitting for weeks listening to the Bible being taught. Never try to explain it to somebody that cannot understand. I used to work with a fellow in the last field that I was in my past life. Boy, did I catch that last night afterwards. In my past life. I used to work with a fellow, and he's an interesting case. I was just with him again over Christmas. He was down in Myrtle Beach with his wife. She's from our area, and he had a home there for a number of years. He's probably my best unsaved friend, if that's not condescending to say. I don't mean it in any way, shape, or form to be. He's a super guy. He just turned, I think, 60 or 62 years of age. I forget, it's an even number, one of the two. But he's very young at heart. He's an amazing guy. Absolutely scrupulous in his business. In fact, to be honest, he was probably the most honest broker that I've ever met in my days. Even if you don't like to hear it, he will be brutally honest. He's a really nice guy. Good man. Funny guy. Dry sense of humor, and it just never stops. He cannot help himself. He's one of those people. Some of you know Phil Morgan. Phil cannot help himself. It just comes. Tom Taylor, I had two conferences with Tom last year. The man cannot help himself. It just happens. He opens his mouth and it's funny. He doesn't know necessarily that it's funny. He just is one of those people, and that's the way my friend Al Swart is. So we were talking. He said, well, Parksy, where are you going to be in the next few months? And so I started telling him some of my schedule that I remembered, and I mentioned here. He said, what will you be doing there? I said, speaking twice a day. He said, twice a day? I said, yeah. He said, will anybody come? I said, yeah, they come, a few people. I said, they'll come. He said, who are these people? And I said, well, some of them live there. And I said, some of them come for the whole winter conference season. I said, it starts in January and it goes right through for 8 weeks. He just sat across the table and he stared at me. He said, they do. I said, yeah. He said, every day? I said, well, they get Mondays off. But Tuesday through Friday and Sunday. I said, Sunday there are three meetings. Tuesday through Friday there are two a day. He said, strangest thing I've ever heard. I said, well, it's interesting, Al, because I said, they never sleep. They sit there with smiles. They all come dressed nicely, and they just can't wait for the next meeting. He said, do people take vacations to go there? I said, yep, some do. He said, that's weird. Can't explain it. You cannot explain it. By the way, I don't know if I've ever said this before or told you here, but one time he said to me, I would love to be your travel agent for your airline tickets and also your hotel bills. And I said, hotel? Not really. I said, to be very honest, in the course of an average year, I'll never spend more than about 20 nights in motels, and most of them are in transit between one place and the other. He said, then where do you stay? I said, well, if the church group have a little apartment, I'll stay there. And if they don't, then I stay with people from the group. He said, in their home? I said, yes. He said, do you know them? And I said, sometimes. Sometimes no. They don't know you? I said, sometimes no. Sometimes yes. I said, generally speaking, I go back to the same place everywhere I stay. I kind of go to the same place. And he said, let me get this straight. You don't know them and they don't know you, and they open their house and you sleep there. I said, I do. I said, let me even give you one more. I said, a number of times when I've flown in, people have handed me a key ring and they said, these are your keys while you're here. And by the way, such and such, the second car in the garage, feel free to use while you're here. We can make do with one. He dropped his head and he shook it and he said, you people are the weirdest bunch I've ever heard of. And it's something amazing. Don't ever try to explain it to anybody that just doesn't know faith. Hospitality, I think, as well, not here, but in many places, is also a dying art. A dying art. Ongoing faith. mutual love for Paul. Wonderful truths here. Paul bogged down with affliction and distress, no, not whatsoever, although humanly speaking he could have been. Rather, he was, through this message, comforted. He was vindicated. He was encouraged by their faith. And he says finally in verse number 8, now we have reason to live, to go on, knowing that you stand fast in the Lord. John, the beloved apostle, in both 2nd and 3rd John, I think it's the 4th verse, if I'm not mistaken. Don't kill me after the meeting now today if I'm wrong in the verse. But they are almost verbatim verses. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. One of the marks of a spiritual giant, we've just mentioned too, is the ongoing concern and care for those whom they have led to the Lord Jesus. This was Paul's assembly, in one sense. He had led them at first to the Savior. It wasn't that his work was done, and that his care was done, and it was time to leave. It came time to leave. And so they left for Berea. But thank God, his care for them never, never waned. And speaking this morning to, I'm sure, quite a fair number of elders, those of you who either are or have been in your life concerned with the care of the flock. And I know, admittedly, this is a springboard, but I use Paul's example, also John's. Don't ever tire in that most necessary work. We're rather unique in this. Elders are answerable to the chief shepherd alone. The flock is answerable to you. That's the scriptural order. And as such, we who are in the flock may not agree necessarily with every decision that you make. But you have to make decisions based without partiality or prejudice. Partiality meaning that you can't give special favors to someone who happens to be family member or friend. That, of course, becomes most difficult if it pertains to discipline. As well, you must rule without prejudice. In other words, if there's somebody that has been a thorn in your side or in the side of the local assembly fellowship, you cannot go down harder on them because, frankly, it's a way of settling old scores. Now, if you ever thought that that's easy, you've never been an elder. Never been an elder. I find in life, just as a general principle, that I have a real hard time being critical of somebody that I'm praying for. Do you ever find that? It doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything. But I've often said to people who have complained about their local oversight, but do you pray for them? Every day, more than once a day, do you pray for them? Well, I have. No. I said, do you pray for them specifically and regularly, making them a matter of fervent prayer? They are the spiritual leaders of your local fellowship. And you cannot really criticize somebody that you're praying for. And I'll guarantee this, even if you're still critical of some of their decisions, I doubt highly that you'll ever criticize them publicly to anybody else if you're regularly making them a matter of prayer. I was raised from the age of 7 in the home of an elder. That's how old I was when my dad was brought into the number. And it is a thankless job. I've served in that capacity in my own life briefly, and I know how difficult it is. I went back to our commending assembly, and I spent a Sunday afternoon just about 3 weeks ago with a young fellow who is, the first time I ever met him, I knew this man had awesome potential. He's a young doctor from Jamaica. Tremendous guy. Wonderful family. Absolutely a textbook family of an elder and his wife. She is of great discretion and discernment and encouragement to him. And I was overjoyed but not the least surprised when I got a phone call one night from one of the other elders in our commending assembly that they had brought Michael into the number. Not at all surprised, but just thoroughly delighted. And so I asked him when I was with him on Sunday afternoon, I said, Mike, please, you understand that I'm not asking for specifics, but I said, how are you enjoying, if that's the right word, how are you enjoying being an elder here? I've always encouraged you to pray concerning that. I said, now what are your experiences after 6 months? He dropped his head. He said, it's an eye-opener. I said, it is, isn't it? He said, what an eye-opener. The things that go on, I knew nothing of. It's not all necessarily bad either. All kinds of decisions, all types of deliberations, heartfelt prayer. Margaret spoke up, his wife, and she said, I can always tell when something's bothering him that's assembly related. She said, because he won't talk to me about it, and it frustrates me. Elders' wives need special prayer too. She said, because I like to know, and she does. She's one of those people. She's got her fingers in everything. She's very connected and extremely savvy. Kind of a street smart girl, if that makes sense. She said, and it's frustrating. I said, I'm sure it is. But she said, I've never seen Michael pray as much as the last 6 months. To the elders among us this morning, please continue. Please continue. To those of you who are elders here, we pray for you. And I hope everybody here prays for you. Encourage the people in your assembly to pray for you. I don't read anywhere in the Word of God where if I disagree with my elders that I'm to tackle them. Nowhere do I read that. I have heard of cases, and I say this somewhat guardedly this morning, I've heard of cases where there were things introduced that were so detrimental, potentially, that quietly, without a lot of fanfare or bitterness, people felt the need to move elsewhere. That may come to that. But at the same point, we in the flock have never been encouraged, allowed, let alone instructed, to stand up in opposition to the oversight of a local assembly. We're to pray for them. We're to esteem them as we do our father. Did I agree with every time I was punished by my dad? No, I look back to maybe twice that I did anything worth a spanking in all of my life. Maybe twice. But there were times that I was punished for things that my brother did. And he loved it. And he played on it. And to this day, he still laughs about it. And I find it increasingly less difficult. But it's true. I didn't agree with it. There were times I thought maybe that it was a little too harsh. There were family decisions made that were very disappointing to my brother and I. That was my dad. He had been raised by God to be the head of our home. And the decision was made. In our church family, the elders have been raised by the Holy Spirit to make judgment and decision and to lead the flock. And as such, I may not agree with everything, but my job is to pray for them, to uphold them before the throne of grace. And it is all of our job. Please pardon that little springboard from this section. Section number 3, prayer sent. Well, if there was ever any disagreement about a letter sent, there is none about this, because the apostle begins it immediately. He says, verse number 9, what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all of the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Well, he answers it in verse number 10. This is the greatest thanks he could give. He prayed for them night and day, and he longed to see them, and he longed to minister to them to complete that which is lacking in their faith. Before we get into this little verse, please understand that which is lacking was not necessarily their fault. He had left quickly. He had been there briefly. Undoubtedly, things would come in that would cause concern and question of the saints. Again, the elders here today recognize that with the entirety of the Word of God before us and all of the instruction that we need, there are still times that you don't know what to do. Imagine what it was like in the infant church when there was no complete 66-book Word of God. It would be difficult. And so Paul's understanding of that which was lacking, not perfectly complete, he wanted to come and fill in the pages that were missing from their book. And it was not at all a negative reflection upon them. But he says, how can we ever thank you, if I can paraphrase him, for standing tall in the saddle despite persecution and trial? Some believe that this is sort of a rhetorical question, and I write that sometimes in letters. I say, how can I ever thank you for a gift or whatever? How can we ever thank you? The English language, any language more than likely, is so inadequate to give thanks for a gift that has come at that perfect moment when you were almost desperate, crying out to God to deliver you from a situation, and all of a sudden from very unexpected sources comes a gift. And you write something like that, how can we ever thank you? That's a rhetorical question. Some scholars believe that in part he was asking this in a rhetorical sense. What thanks can we render to God again for you, for all of the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? I'm sure that there's at least a kernel of truth in that. If it's not completely true that it's a rhetorical question, I think it's answered, frankly, in verse number 10. Boy, of all the people, save the Lord Jesus himself, I'll tell you who I would have loved to have had praying for me. It was Paul the Apostle. And so he did. Night and day. Please remember again, this is the third time we have to say it. This is not an exaggeration. Night and day, not just praying, but praying exceedingly, continually, that we might see your face and might be able to complete that which is lacking in your faith. Now, having told them that he prays for them, he's going to give three specific requests in the form of a prayer for these dear saints. But before we do that, let us please be aware that he's not the only person that prayed in the Bible. The Bible is filled with praying people, and oftentimes their prayers dealt with the needs of others. I think of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. He wrote, God forbid that I should sin against you by, what was it, ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I would sin against you for ceasing to pray for you. Now that's strong language. And so may we just be solemn for a moment and recognize that if we are not given to prayer one for the other, it's really a sin against that other person. I don't think it's too far of a leap. It's not the quantum leap to make the statement that I just made. We expect adversity from the outside. It's coming. It has always been, and it ever will be, and it's only going to get worse. And so much the more as the day grows dark, we desperately need one another to pray for each other. As God brings a face flitting across the front of your subconscious, pray for them. A name, maybe even an area, pray for them. Is it an accident that all of a sudden out of the blue you thought of these people? Not in the slightest. If it's not an accident, then who put it there? I believe the Holy Spirit has revealed them to us. So if we let that pass away without praying for them, I believe in one sense we've actually sinned against them. And something that I have to do and deal with in my own life, but I think we can take those words from Samuel without getting unnecessarily strong and apply them today. Peter in Acts chapter 6 said that we, I believe he meant the entirety of the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the Word. He wasn't exaggerating either. Continually? Yes. Like Paul, Peter and the others lived in an attitude of prayer. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22, in a very poignant scene, said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And we know who he said that to. Did he pray Peter's faith fail not? I think we understand, of course, that he did. Paul prayed three specific requests, as I mentioned, for these saints. First of all, that their faith, verse number 10, that their faith might increase and mature. Faith matured. Actually, faith that can't be, or that has never been tested, is a faith that cannot be trusted. And I believe Paul was praying this for them. That their faith might mature, that it might adjust as well. Faith has to adjust. Situations change, and so our faith must adjust to change as well. faith must equip us. You remember when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning putting on the entirety of the armor of God. He talks about that shield of faith so that you might be able to withstand what? The fiery darts of the enemy. You know, those darts never kill. Ah, a lucky one maybe. But for the most part, it's not the darts that kill. The darts weaken. You know, there's one sport, I guess they call it that I've never been able to figure out. Pardon me if you're from Spain. I have never been able to figure out bullfighting. I find it absolutely bizarre. But I have watched it. Some public stations have documentaries and the like, and I watched a bullfight once, only once. It's just horrible to behold. And I saw the matador. And people would bring him two and three, even one time, four at a time, of these darts with a barbed tip. And that poor bull, sort of trapped, I mean, yeah, massive, 1,200 pounds or whatever, maybe even more, of pure raw muscle and some deadly horns. But they're not as agile as a human being. And so that matador, who undoubtedly has some bravery and some courage, that poor animal would go by, and he would take that dart, and he would actually plunge it under the skin, and it would hang and flop as the poor animal would run. I think there were like 17 or 18 of those things put into that poor animal before he was finally finished off with a sword, with great fanfare and ceremony. I watched just transfixed. It's kind of a macabre horror. And I got a lesson from that, frankly. Those are the same kind of darts that Satan uses on us. Our faith needs to mature, needs to adjust, it needs to equip us for the darts of the enemy. None of those darts killed that bull, but the pain must have been excruciating. And there was obviously loss of blood. And so he got weak and dispirited and disheartened. Until his enemy, the matador, could move in with a sword and apply the coup de grace, finish off the animal entirely. So it is with Satan. So it is with his little darts. It might be a doubt. It might be a negative feeling against somebody. It might be an old wrong that has never been dealt with and forgiven and forgotten. It might be a weight of a sin that drags us down. It could be all of these things. And in and of themselves, none of them might kill us, but they drag us down. Our faith needs to be equipped for the inevitable darts. Of course, faith needs to be strengthened, needs to furnish them with a strength that is supernatural and divine. And so Paul prays specifically for their faith. Prays also in verse number 12 that the Lord would make them to increase and abound in love one toward another first, and then towards all, even as we to you. I think that in a sense, what life does to us is what life finds in us. If you're a person who loves, even when the cold north wind blows, love will dictate your actions. When somebody speaks a word of unkindness to you, your basic matter of dealing with it will be love. Not resentment, it might hurt, but love actually supersedes all. These dear saints were being persecuted. They would need one another more and more. They always had. It was not going away. In fact, the need would increase even more. So inside the church, Paul prays that their love might abound one toward the other. Is that sufficient? Now, you can be a very loving church, and nobody knows it on the outside. And so Paul says, and I believe the inference here is specifically to those that perhaps were not saved, that they came in contact with on a daily basis. He wanted their love to grow one towards another, but towards all mankind. We could take that lesson certainly today too. Thirdly, that they might grow in holiness. To establish, verse 13 says, their hearts unblameable, not able to hold a charge in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Lives not able to hold a charge. Why? Well, because, of course, everything that we do is before God. He sees, He hears, and He reads everything about us. So our lives are completely before God. Secondly, our lives are also to be lived in light of the Bema, what we read as the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that we do will be examined. The motives behind what we do will be examined. Wood and hay and stubble will all be burned up. But the things that we have done for the Lord Jesus will last forever. Preachers of old used to say, and I understand that it was a hymn, they used to quote this, "There's only one life, and it will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts." This is a wonderful chapter, fairly self-explanatory, and yet indicative of so many deeper and more wonderful meanings. So here we are today, nearly 2 millennia later. Same church of the same Savior is fraught with the same perils as this church was in the day it was written. The same antidotes still apply, and the same wonderful results can still come for a group that is willing to take these lessons and admonitions and apply them to our own lives. Don't expect it from anyone else. Live it ourselves for the glory of God. Father, we so give thanks this morning for the lessons of Thy Word. Bless it to our every heart. Help us, Father, indeed to grow and abound in love one towards another. Faith Godward, love manward. And in the midst of it all, Father, grant that on a daily basis we might love the Lord Jesus more and more. And that our lives might be molded and sanded and chiseled off so that every day they become a little bit more like and conformed to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for these letters that we'll be looking at, for all of the truths, for those wonderful principles buried in such simple language. Help us, Father, now not to be like those that look in a mirror and walk away forgetting whom we've seen. Help us, Father, to be doers of the Word. For the honor of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.